The scripture reading today is from Psalm 19, verse 4 and verses 7 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and completely righteous. They are to be desired more than gold, more than all the finest gold and the sweetest honey. For by them we, your servants, are warned, and in keeping them we find our great reward. The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would still our hearts before you, that as you have given us your word in Jesus Christ, in the world you have made and in Holy Scripture, you would speak to us, and that in this time we would grow in our knowledge and in our love of you. Hear this our prayer and answer us for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I mentioned just a moment or two ago, beginning in September, it's going to be, and over the next 30 weeks, though it'll actually extend probably closer to 40 weeks because we'll take a break or two along the way, we'll be working our way in our Sunday morning services as well as in the rest of our church program through the stories of the Bible from beginning to the end. And our goal will be to gain a knowledge of biblical content and a sense of the flow of God's work with God's people in history, and more importantly, I hope that we'll gain an understanding of God's work and the flow of God's work within our own lives today. We read the Bible not just to go back in time to ancient history and the lives of people who lived long ago, but we go back to the Bible because we believe the God of the Bible is the God who is still at work today in our lives and longs to be at work in our lives today. Of course, some people would argue that the Bible is not really a book worth focusing on at all. So we find Tim Keller, for example, Pastor Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, quoting two successful people in the world of finance in New York City, quoting them like this. One is a man called Charles who says, "I see much of the Bible's teaching as historically inaccurate, so we can't be sure that the Bible's account of events is what really happened." And then he quotes a woman by the name of Jacelyn who answers by saying, "I'm sure you're right, but my biggest problem with the Bible is that it's culturally obsolete, so it's impossible to accept the Bible as the authority that Christians think it is." These kinds of thoughts are very common, and thoughtful people have these kinds of thoughts. But then on the other hand, you've got an author like Anne Rice, whom Tim Keller also quotes, who after being devout atheist for 30 years began reading scholarly books largely designed to debunk the authority of the Bible and became amazed at how weak the arguments were in not all of them, but in many of them. So she writes this. She says, "Some of those academic books were no more than assumptions piled on assumptions, conclusions reached on the basis of little or no data at all. The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified, that whole case, which has floated around the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, was not made. Not only was it not made, I discovered in this field some of the most biased scholarship I've ever read." My point today is just to say that the debate can go on and on and on and on, with one side saying this and one side saying that about the origins of the Bible or the interpretation of the Bible or the accuracy of the Bible or the relevancy of the Bible. And I believe there's a time to enter into those debates. In fact, a great deal of my time as a pastor and in my training has been spent doing precisely that and held classes on that within the churches in which I've served. I'm happy to enter into discussion with any of you about questions you have about these particular kinds of details. These are important questions, but as with most questions and most arguments over complex issues, there is no single solitary answer that fully and finally ends the debate forever. And there comes a time when you realize that you have to hang your hat somewhere. And obviously, with respect to the Bible, since I'm in this pulpit, I've hung my hat on the side of for the Bible, not against the Bible. And I wholeheartedly believe what I have been called to affirm as a Presbyterian Church USA pastor, words that are enshrined in our Constitution, that every pastor and every elder and every deacon has to affirm, that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are, by the Holy Spirit, the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the Church universal and God's Word to me. That's what our Constitution says. The Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments are, by the Holy Spirit, the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the Church universal and God's Word to me. In other words, this book, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, is a word of God to me. Not the only word, but a word, an important word to me. In fact, when it comes to asking whether or not we can know God, not just know about God in terms of facts, though that clearly is involved, but when it comes to thinking about whether we can know God in personal terms, as if God were like one of us, relational like one of us, Christian faith has always responded yes. And that there are three primary ways, there may be other ways, but there are three primary ways in which God has chosen to reveal God's self to us to be known. Not just that we grope for God, but that we believe God has come down to us to share who God is with you and me. Three primary words, three primary books through which God chooses to speak to us about himself and about us so that a relationship can be formed and we can know God. The ultimate one, of course, the ultimate voice of God, the ultimate word of God revealing who God is, comes to us, we believe, in the person of Jesus. The open book of Jesus' life is God's word to us, God's declaration that God is personal and that God wants to be known, is passionate to be known, and will go to any lengths to enter our universe, our realm of discourse, so that we can know God. Some of you, many of you perhaps, know who Paul Harvey is. He used to tell a story. It's a little corny, but nevertheless is a good story about a man who would not go to church on Christmas Eve because he simply didn't believe the Christmas story to be true, the story of the incarnation of God in the birth of Jesus Christ, that God would take on flesh and blood and become one of us. It was just too far-fetched for him. And though he went with his family often, there was one Christmas Eve in which he said, I just can't do it anymore. Don't want to be a hypocrite on this particular night. So when the family went to church, he stayed at home. And as they left, Paul Harvey tells the story like this. Snow began to fall, and minutes later, this man who stayed at home was startled by a thudding sound, then another, sort of a thump or a thud. At first, he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against his living room window, but when he went to the front door to investigate, he found no snowballs, but instead a flock of birds hurtled miserably in the snow. They'd been caught in the storm and in a desperate search for shelter had tried to fly through his large landscape window. He couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze, says Paul Harvey, so he remembered the barn where his children stabled their pony. That would provide a warm shelter if he could only direct the birds to it. He tried everything to get their attention. He shooed and he cajoled all he could, but nothing worked. And then he realized that they were afraid of him. To them, he reasoned, I'm a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know that they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how? When any move I make tends to frighten them or confuse them. They just won't follow. They won't be led or helped because they're afraid. And then it came to him. If only I could be a bird and mingle with them and speak their language, then I could tell them not to be afraid. Then I could show them the way to the safe and warm barn. But I'd have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand. And it was precisely at that moment, as Paul Harvey tells the story, that the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sound of the wind, and he sank to his knees in the snow and said, ah, now I see. Now I get it. Now I understand. John's gospel would put this observation in a more sophisticated way by saying this, and the Word, that is Jesus, the Son of God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made God known. One reason he came, an essential reason for Jesus coming, is so that God could be known, so that God could speak to us in our own language, in our own way, in relational terms, not so that we could just know about God, but know God personally, face to face. We know, not everyone knows, that you can communicate in part on the phone, you can communicate in part through Facebook and all the other social media. But nothing, nothing communicates relationship more than face to face. And God enters our world in Jesus Christ to be known in that way. So for Christians, Jesus is clearly the ultimate Word of God. But he's not the only Word, not the only Word given to us by God for God to be revealed to us. We learn in our passage of Scripture in Psalm 19 that God speaks in two other primary ways as well, in what the late Princeton theologian Diogenes Allen calls the book of nature, or creation, and the book of Scripture. The book of nature, or creation, and the book of Scripture. Psalm 19 that we read earlier, let me ask you to turn to that in your bulletin just now. You'll find it on page 5 in your bulletin. It begins like this. The heavens are saying something. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech or words. Their voice is not heard, but still their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. I think this is an amazing thought. That God, in creating the universe, designed it in such a way that it speaks. Indeed, this, we would have to say, has been the primary means of God's revelation for most of cosmic time, through the silence, but not silence, of all that has been created, a revelation of God contained within everything that God has made. The creation is not God, but it speaks volumes about God and who God is in its enormity and in its simplicity and its beauty and in its majesty and its mystery and in its complexity. God designed the universe to be a revelation of God's self because God is passionate not just for subjects who obey willy-nilly, but to be known by his creatures like you and me, a vehicle, the creation of God's Word. In this respect, God is like the director of a movie, or a painter, or a musician producing an exquisite work of art. You spend enough time with Rembrandt or Van Gogh, or with Jackson Pollock, and whether it's a self-portrait or not, you come in a sense to know them, who they are. They reveal themselves in what they have made. You listen to the music of Handel or Bach or Taylor Swift. And this, of course, for those of you who know, is truly true of Taylor Swift. You listen and you know who they are. This comes through again and again. You have a sense of their being at that point. Or you watch the movies of Spielberg or Scorsese or Hitchcock, and you get to know them. They may not appear inside the movie, or like Hitchcock, they may. But whether they are inside the movie or outside the movie, as the creator of the movies are distinct. They bear the character of the one who makes them. And volumes are spoken not only inside the movie, but about the one through whom the movie came into being. So God creates the universe in such a way as to reveal who God is, so that you and I can come to know God. This is who God is, and we are to listen to God's book of creation. Donald Miller, in his book Blue Like Jazz, describes a time when he came to know God in this way after hiking through the Grand Canyon. He says he was in pain caused by the hike, and I think I'd probably be in pain if I tried to hike it. At the end of the day, he says he simply sat down and began to chat to God. He says, "Beneath the billion stars and beside the river, I called out to God softly." There's something quite beautiful about the Grand Canyon at night. There's something beautiful about a billion stars held steady by a God who knows what he is doing. They hang there like notes on a page of music free from verse. Silent mysteries swirling in the blue like jazz. Love that sentence. They hang there like notes on a page of music free from verse. Silent mysteries swirling in the blue like jazz. And as I lay there, it occurred to me that God is up there somewhere. Of course, I'd always known who he was, but this time I felt him. I'd known, but I've felt. I realized it the way a person realizes they are hungry or thirsty. The knowledge of God seeped out of my brain and into my heart. I imagined God looking down on this earth, half angry because his beloved mankind had cheated on him and committed adultery. And yet, God's still hopelessly in love with us, drunk with love for us, with love for earth and for her people. So here is this powerful revelation of God in creation, God's decision to be made known, God coming to us in the person of Jesus, relationally, face to face, God coming to us in the creation, the painting that God has made all around about us. God has given us the book of nature, the heavens declare the glory of God. But that's only half of Psalm 19. When you look at it carefully, what you find is that at verse 7 in Psalm 19, there's a shift, a dramatic shift in what the psalmist says. And I'd like you to have a look at that in the bulletin right now. It's marked out there. All of a sudden, at verse 7 in Psalm 19, we move from the painted picture of God in creation to the wordy, verbal picture of God in Scripture. In verse 7, the word for Scripture or the Bible is the law. And the word for law in Hebrew is the word Torah, and Torah means much more than rules or regulations or laws, though it includes those things. To a faithful Jew, God's law or Torah included stories and instructions and teaching, rather like the law that a parent gives to a child. You don't just give rules and regulations, or hopefully not. You share stories about the family and about what's going on in life. And you share all kinds of things, and through all that is shared, the character of a child and the relationship with that child is formed. And the psalmist says the law, his Bible, almost certainly for him, the first five books of our Bible, the books of Moses, the law of the Lord, he says, was perfect. Not perfect as a scientific textbook, that's not its purpose. Not perfect as a book of mechanics, that's not its purpose, but perfect as a book that conveys to us enough of what we need to know to enter into a vital, eternal relationship with the living God. Perfect for its purpose, the purpose for which God gave it. Human on the one level, human being searching for God. But God, by the Spirit, taking that search and using it as the channel through which he communicates who God is to us. So the psalmist says the law of the Lord is perfect because it revives the soul. This tells us about who God is. What does God want for your life? A life in which there is no energy? In which your soul is always down? No. God is passionate that your soul is filled with life. Revival is about revivification. It's about life that God longs to give to us. The decrees of the Lord are there not just so we know what's right and know what's wrong, but to give us wisdom. God wants us to live life with wisdom as we move our way through what is often complex and difficult. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Some person has said that many Christians have enough Christianity in them to make them miserable. But we need enough Christianity in us to bring us joy. God longs for us to have joy in our hearts, not just happiness, though happiness is mentioned a great deal in the Psalms and in Jesus' Beatitudes, but something deep and profound in the soul of our being. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. There's a lot of darkness in the world. God wants to lighten up the path for us. Let your light so shine. How can we do that? Only if God's light shines on us in this world. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Does God want us to live in fear? Well, John Donne would say that we cannot escape fear, but what we need in our lives is a fear greater than all the other fears that put all the other fears into perspective. This is what we need, this fear that sets us free. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We need some truth, true truth in a world of fake news and alternative facts. And here's the book God has given us to turn to. More to be desired are they than gold. Not feeling particularly wealthy. Here's a relationship with God that makes us rich indeed. And through the book, God longs to enter a relationship with us in which we know enough about God for that relationship to be real and for it to become eternal. Is this how you see the book? No matter what questions you may have, and there are legitimate questions to be had, as God's vehicle to enter your life with His Word. The 20th century German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was put to death for a plot against Hitler in World War II, had grown up in the church and had become a professional theologian. But it was not, he says, until he was 25 that the Bible came alive to him in this kind of way. He'd known it from childhood, but it wasn't alive in this kind of revelatory way. This is what he writes. He says, "Something happened, something that has changed and transformed my life to the present day. For the first time, I discovered the Bible." Not literally, he says, but I discovered it for the first time. I'd often preached from the Bible, presumably. I'd seen a great deal of the church and talked and preached about it, but had not yet become a Christian. Also, I had never prayed, or prayed only very little. For all my loneliness, I was quite pleased with myself. Then he writes, "The Bible. It freed me from that. Since then, everything has changed. It was a great liberation. We should not forget," he writes, "that every word in Holy Scripture is a love letter directed very personally from God to us." You can study the Bible academically, done that, love to do that. But something happens when we realize that this is a love letter from God to us. And that in that love letter, God wants to be known, and for us to know who God is, to fall in love in such a way that our lives are changed forever. That's what happened to him. And that's what God wants to happen to us. God has given us three books. God longs to be known. The book of the life of Jesus, the book of creation and nature, and the book of Scripture. If God has, at great expense and price, given us these books, who are we not to pick them up and read them? What will we miss out on if we leave them close? And what wonderful things might happen to our lives if we get this picture straight, that God takes the initiative and longs to be known to you and me and invites us into his life. Let us pray. Almighty God, humble us beneath your mighty hand and amaze us by who you are and by your invitation to know you. Help us to accept that invitation every moment of every day that we have breath within us, and to find within that relationship the source of our own life and blessedness. It is through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.